I still remember, I think I was about sixth grade, when I read a list of the top 10 things that Americans fear above all else, and above cancer and death was public speaking. Number one, as a matter of fact, most scary thing there is. So we see these young men and women who assert themselves now as members of the kingdom and accept their various and sundry responsibilities is truly heartwarming. So we thank them for the example they set. Hope that it's encouraging to everyone that's with us this morning. And with that in mind, but not particularly because I was having an ulterior motive, we are going to need typically about 14 volunteers for this evening's assembly. It is our fourth Sunday of the night. All of our time is given over to a single theme, and then scriptures and songs that revolve around that theme, with then not a full sermon, but what we refer to typically as an invitation, 5 minutes typically, maybe perhaps as much as 10. This evening, as you can see, Nolan Hoggard will be stepping up yet again to present that invitation. But immediately after this assembly, rather than going to the back as I typically do, I'll hang up here in front and we'll fill out this list. The theme for this evening is brotherly love, and I'll be drawing all of the scriptures from 1 John, which book, of course, by this disciple or apostle of love, has a great deal to say, maybe more than any other concentrated place, about how we are to treat and react and feel toward each other. So we'll be looking at that theme, all from 1 John chapter 2 here this evening. What we're going to be doing now is wrapping up the third of the 5 discourses of Matthew. That is, discourses of Jesus recorded in Matthew. So we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. Coincidentally, in our study of marriage and divorce on Sunday mornings, we saw it again in the last couple of weeks. We completed chapter 10, which was directed solely at the apostles, so it did have somewhat to say about the future as well, and our responsibilities in the kingdom, but it was directed at the apostles as they were sent out on their first journey to spread the gospel. And now we're in chapter 13, a sermon in parables, as it is often called. We'll be looking at chapter 18, not next week, as I'll be preaching up in Washington. Don and I will be with the family next weekend, but the weekend after that, chapter 18 in Matthew's gospel, and then a much lighter overview of chapters 23, 24, and 25 than we did when we were in the Revelation class and in some other studies. But we will be looking at all 3 of those chapters soon. I wanted to mention, again, what we said in the introduction. There are, if you count the last one, which is a single sentence as a full parable, there are 8 parables in Matthew 13. And every one of them is prefaced by saying that the kingdom of heaven is like. This is a chapter, most of it is devoted to the kingdom of heaven. Now, again, we're in chapter 13. We're about the middle of Jesus' teaching. It'll be another year and a half before he will be crucified. But he is explaining to the Jews there on the shores of Galilee. This is another photograph I took last year. Both the title slide and this one are from about half a mile away from where the Sermon on the Mount was probably originally presented. And I might point out, you saw it more clearly, I think, in the other one, but this is all fresh water that's only about 150 feet away from maybe a 15-foot waterfall. That is, you know, your visible representation now of one of 5 springs that gush out of the ground all along that northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, this fresh water, and quite a large flow of it, would be the closest water source to the sermon, or to the mount upon which we thought that sermon was preached. And is the chief reason why I think that it's that mountain, what's called the Mount of Beatitudes today, where this sermon took place. There's another prominence or eminence that is suggested as a possible location. But water is not at all readily available there whatsoever. And so anybody that came would have had to carry a lot of it. And so I rather think that's dubious that Jesus would be preaching in that location. But in this location, Jesus wants the Jews in Galilee and the center of his ministry to appreciate, and tying in with this morning's lesson, that, you know, they can keep the law. They can be faithful to their God. They can be influential. They can be useful themselves. Now, I've said it several times. I want to begin this morning by pointing out, you know, I used to think there was no kingdom in the Old Testament, no kingdom of God, no kingdom of heaven. Now, I've come to change my mind in latter years, and of course, in our last week's lesson, you know, we saw a gathering out of that kingdom and that harvest, that gathering, clearly in the two preceding parables that we saw last week are dealing with the fall of Jerusalem, dealing with the judgment upon the Jews, dealing with the end then finally of Moses' law and of the Jews' favored nation status. And so the kingdom of heaven, brethren, has been long argued. Is the kingdom of heaven an expression that means only Christianity? Or does it refer to going to heaven when we, after the final judgment, lies, you know, we hope today ahead of us, but at least ahead of us at this moment, you know, is it about going to heaven? Or is it about, as I've now come to think, those people who, from Adam and Eve to the final soul that will be baptized into Christ, have already, if they've been faithful to their God before Moses' law, as Jews during Moses' law, or as Gentiles during Moses' law, throughout these years, 2,000 years that Christianity has existed, those people who, whatever law they were under, were faithful, were obedient, served their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. They loved Him that way. And we're therefore a part of the kingdom that is ruled by a king who is in heaven, the kingdom of heaven. So in my own studies, I've come to broaden, you know, my understanding of what the kingdom of heaven is. I think it existed before Moses' law. I think that Abraham was in it. I think a lot of people were in it prior to Mount Sinai. I think that Moses was in it. I think that all the faithful Jews were in it. I think Zacharias and Elizabeth were in it as they became the parents of John the Baptist. I think that Christians are in it. Not those who aren't Christians, not those who were unfaithful Jews, not those who were unfaithful Gentiles or prior to the law, just unfaithful people. Nobody who's unfaithful to their God is in the kingdom of heaven. But you're in the kingdom of heaven now. You are recognized by the great king as being not just one of his subjects, but part of his family. You are, you know, part of a royal family. And so this kingdom of heaven is a term that entices, encourages the Jews to want to be a part of it every bit as much in their day and in their time as they could, as it is looking ahead to Christianity, the coming of a new religion, new practices, Lord's Supper, you know, of course, coming along. And so with those thoughts in mind, we have seen one parable about the kingdom of heaven in verses 1 through 9 and then 18 through 23 called the parable of the sower. This is about the kingdom of heaven, and it's about four kinds of hearts. Again, just totally coincidentally, this morning we saw several passages in the Old Testament that deal with the heart. The Old Testament was concerned as much with the heart of human beings as ever the New Testament was or is. There's four kinds of hearts. The kingdom of heaven is seeking that kind of heart that receives the word of God, whether by the patriarchs before Moses, by prophets before Moses, by Moses and the prophets during the law, or by the apostles and prophets as we now read it in the New Testament. But you've got to have the right heart and the same kind of a heart, and one that is open to the Lord your God. And that first parable, with an inspired commentary on it by Jesus, you know, is about that kind of heart, the heart of everyone that's ever been in the kingdom of heaven. It is always a heart thing. God looking for those that will be active in His kingdom. The servants of the evil one are active in their kingdom. We saw in parable number 2, verses 24 through 30, and then with the inspired interpretation in 36 through 43 about the wheat and the tares. We found there that the Son of Man was going to send His angels at the end of the age to remove the lawless out from out of His kingdom. So the Jews who were in the kingdom receive a new king and refuse him and kill him, they're going to be taken out of God's kingdom. We, of course, as Christians now have been grafted in. We're part of that tree and of that kingdom. A lot of Jews came over from the old kingdom. They'd been faithful, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and entered into the new. You know, so however you get into it, this judgment was about 70 AD. It was about the end of the Jewish nation, the end of Moses' law, the end of the temple, where those unfaithful Jews who were portrayed in other parables, you know, are burned like chaff and destroyed as John had prophesied. You also saw in parable number 7, so we skipped over quite a bit, why do you speak to them in parables and in inspired interpretations with bodies of information in between. We saw in the 7th parable the exact same thing in verses 47 through 51 in the parable of the dragnet. Once again, we have the angels. Once again, we have the wicked being removed from the righteous, but the righteous remaining. And then once again, it's stipulated at the end of the age. When we get to chapters 23, 24, and 25, we'll have that end of the age expression again. We'll find the Son of Man coming again. We'll find the angels again. We'll find every one of those things again in far greater detail. And then we'll be told all those things will happen in that generation. So here's the kingdom, brethren. Jesus is giving us various bits of information that work as well for us in the kingdom of heaven today as they did for the Jews back then, or for anybody that was in that kingdom prior to that. So now, looking at parables number 2 and 3, instead of parables number 2 and 7, I should say, parables number 2 and 3 next, we're going to be looking at, as they're listed, you know, in the passage, chronologically there, parable 2, the kingdom of heaven, brethren. This kingdom of heaven will be judged at the end of the age. Well, I see what I was doing. It was a summary from the preceding two. Okay, parables 2 and 7. All right, parable 3 then, verses 31 and 32 is the famous mustard seed. And believe it or not, maybe as hotly contested as marriage, divorce, and remarriage, nobody knows what that mustard plant looked like. Tear your internet apart and every commentary and encyclopedia you could find, and we really just don't know. Now, as a matter of fact, there's a lot of vegetation in Israel today that did not exist in Israel back in the old days. You'll see some wondrous eucalyptus trees up on Dan. They're just beautiful as can be, and they're all imported from Australia, as I understand, you know, back during the days of the British Mandate, got nothing to do, you know, with Israel in the old days. But likewise, whatever this particular form of mustard, there's several different species to this day, a lot of different kinds, you know, whatever this one was may have actually vanished off the earth, because the mustards now that we have in verses 31 and 32 in Israel are really not a very big plant. In fact, about the biggest one they've ever found is 8 feet tall. Well, that's hardly something you think about the birds of the air nesting in. So I don't know what plant it was at that time that would become a tree. But in verses 31 and 32, Jesus presented another parable to them in Matthew 13, and he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took, sowed in his field, and this is smaller than all seeds. But when it is full grown, it's larger than the garden plants, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, that's not a hard parable to understand. You got the smallest seed, you got this thing becoming a tree, you got birds nesting in it when you're done. And in two verses, brother, it's just as simply, you know, obvious as anything could ever be. The kingdom of heaven is a thing that is meant to be always growing. It is enlarging itself. It is always becoming something more than the small beginnings with which it started. This has always been the case, brethren. Or Adam and Eve, you know, in the beginning, and a faithful son and an unfaithful son, and more faithful sons and daughters and unfaithful sons and daughters. But the word is spreading. People are hearing. People convert. People repent. People obey. There's always been a kingdom, a group of people amenable to the laws of God. responsive to the laws of God. And they were always intended, brethren, to be growing. Now, another mistake I made for a lot of years, and I taught vigorously, under Jewish law, the Jews were not supposed to be evangelistic. They were not supposed to reach out and try and encourage other people to live like they did. They were not supposed to convert people. They just weren't involved in that work. And so that's something new and unique to the kingdom. But in our studies of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we've seen very recently that in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in a number of other places in Moses' law, now apart from Moses' law, God goes to some length to describe how it is that he intended those Jews to be observed and to be evaluated by all the Gentiles, by all the world, by all the surrounding nations. And that those nations would conclude, they would decide, they would pass a judgment and say, you know, that's a better God. Because that is a better law. As you can see in what was supposed to have been a better people. But all too often, what broke down? Well, it wasn't the God, and it wasn't the law. It was the people. People who didn't have good hearts. People who were not responsive to that law. People who were unworthy of representing their God as the only true and living God with a superior law that made better people. They failed much of the time. Often they failed. It almost feels like nearly, though there are wondrous periods and just golden ages where they were doing really quite well. But there was proselyting. There were people that came to live among them. How you are to treat the alien among you is extensively discussed in the old law, because the alien would be drawn to such wisdom, to such beautiful and insightful poetry, to such power in the historical records of those people, much of which power through those years those Gentile peoples would see on full display when their own nations were destroyed because they stood against the people of God. And so, you know, yes, it would always be small. The way has always been straight and narrow. The majority don't have good hearts and aren't responsive to the law. But these Jews in their time and all before them, and those Jews who became Christians, and we as Christians are to be about the business of growing personally. Growing, ever growing. These qualities are yours and are increasing, Peter said in the second epistle. If they're yours and they are increasing in you. And brethren, you'll be the light of the world like the Jews were in Sermon on the Mount. People will be drawn to you as well. They'll wonder, they'll ask, they'll want to be superior people. As they see it manifested in you. So it'll grow, as it was always intended to do in every age of mankind. And the fourth parable is exactly the same thing. You know, in verse 33, Jesus apparently wanted to emphasize this. There's not one different lesson in any way, shape, or form. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. And likewise, brethren, I'm fully convinced Jesus intended for us to understand this both ways. Personally, we are to be infused and full. And so it is to be influential, the Word of God, the wisdom of God in us, and manifested in the way we behave and teach, so that we can draw others as well. The kingdom of heaven was intended to be a leavening influence. It was intended to impact and affect others. It was intended to change their lives the way leaven changes dough into something so much larger and better. It permeates everything. And we need, as a people, brethren, to start thinking of ourselves this way. We are not to be an isolated group. We are not to be monastic. We are not to put our lights under, you know, the bushel basket. We're a city on the hill just as surely as the Jews were. We are the people of God, and we're supposed to be an influence in our culture. Just to take one hot button issue, you know, and we've seen some pretty amazing changes, first for the worst and now apparently for the better, you know, on the topic of abortion. Brethren, I've taught for quite a few decades now. It doesn't matter what law's on the books, as long as the people refuse to practice evil. No, I don't care if they make cocaine legal. I don't care if they make murder legal. I wish it wasn't so. But brethren, you know, it's up to us to show people a better way. It's up to us to be a leavening influence that changes their lives. Put the laws on the books. I don't care. Take away every law there ever was and have none. There will always be the wisdom in the Word of God. Grass is green, flower withers, those things, you know, tossed into a furnace. But the Word of God, brethren, endures forever. And if the people will practice God's wisdom, then, since the law is only for, you know, evil, unrighteous, lawless people anyway, we had no use for laws in the first place. We would just inculcate the character of God if it would permeate us like leaven in that bread. Then we in turn spread our seeds and that leaven and have that influence, brethren, come what may in government. The kingdom of God is greater. It is the only kingdom that is eternal. It is all powerful, for it is ruled by Yahweh, the only true and living God. Let us be the people. It changes the world like one man, Jesus, and 12 disciples did so very long ago. Now we come. So I got some of my charge mislabeled there. Parables number 3 and 4. We have our mustard seed and our leaven being kingdom influencing many and therefore becoming large. Parables rather, 5 and 6. The last ones we're going to... Well, no, I guess we got 8 to go. Parables 5 and 6, brethren, are different. But they belong in a group like 3 and 4 did. They belong in a group like 2 and 7 did. There's 3 groups in these 8. So the third group is these parables 5 and 6. Finding a treasure in a field, finding a pearl of great price. So the kingdom, we'll learn now, is worth any price. Since it is the most valuable thing you can imagine, then plant some seed, brethren. Plant some seed. Knead in some leaven to that dough. The kingdom is worth any price. So let's tell some people about it. Help them find that treasure in us. So, in verse 44, you have your fifth parable. A single verse. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, brethren, there's an aspect of this I guess I am never going to understand. And so I will leave it to you. Either I don't understand the what I've been calling the parabolic drapery, or I don't understand, you know, something in the culture that would make sense, you know, to them. But in verse 44, this just seems kind of crooked to me, doesn't it, to you? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that was hidden in a field. Then a guy finds it in a field that he does not own. He hides it somewhere in that field. Apparently, not where he found it in that field, but he hides it in the field. That's a pretty active thing. And then he sells all he has and buys the field, apparently, so he could say, well, voila, look what I found. Yeah. Okay, but he hid it. And so that part of it, brethren, I just really don't quite know, you know, what to make out of it. I think we can all see that he's going to sell everything he owns to have the field, so the treasure is worth more than everything else that he's got. We see an inestimable value, a thing that's worth having above all else, and the kingdom of heaven is that. We just had two parables, though, about the kingdom of heaven, and is anybody supposed to hide it? No. So, brethren, somewhere here, I think, is probably some cultural or societal, you know, common knowledge that's eluding us today. I don't understand it. So, you know, you look at the commentaries, and there's this idea and that idea and every other idea. I'm going to leave it to you with this one last kind of a caveat. And we do have to be careful, brethren, that we never take a parable, an illustration, too far. Many of the parables have been severely abused, where people try to find a meaning for just absolutely everything, you know, that appears within it. And often enough, I think there's really only one lesson. The lesson is apparent, pretty obvious, and then you have to be careful. So about this hiding thing, it apparently, I believe, was intended only to say he goes to whatever lengths necessary to get it. So even in the hiding, he's doing something so he gets it. Okay? I don't think we should read into it that we're to keep it back from anybody else, but he does whatever's necessary to get it. And I come to that conclusion because there isn't anywhere else in Scripture where you're supposed to hide it, keep it from anybody else. You just, you know, you don't do that. And so, you know, that's the best guess I've got. It's worth any cost. That brings us, of course, to number six, and one of the more better known, I guess, of the parables. This one, I think, just kind of appeals to everybody somehow. The pearl of great cost. The pearl of great price. Mormons named a whole book that they, you know, wrote after that. And so somehow it has lyrical meaning and poetic, you know, appeal or something, I guess. But it's teaching exactly the same thing in verses 45 and 46 as we just saw in 44. So again, we have a couplet. We have dual parables teaching the same thing. In 45, again, the kingdom of heaven's like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, King James has pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. End parable. So, you know, easy to understand. But whatever figure Jesus is using, what is membership in God's kingdom worth? No matter what you own. Please notice he doesn't say the guy was a pauper and all he owned was, you know, a bag with holes in it and slept out in the rain. He doesn't say he's the wealthiest man in Israel either. Whoever you are, whatever station you are in life, from the, you know, poorest to the wealthiest, is worth it. You sell everything that you have, that you value, that you love, that you appreciate, that you use, to have this that you and I know so well, to be a part of you who are the kingdom of God in our time, in our place. There is nothing you have ever possessed. If you could have it all back in one big mountain of stuff at once, that could begin to equal the value of what we're sharing in this room right now. God is our Father. Jesus is described as being married to us, as being our brother, family. Nothing that we can imagine in this life can match the value of being a part of this family with God as our Father and Jesus as our brother. To have brothers and sisters in Christ who share a like precious faith is worth more than your house, your job, your business, whatever it is that you can imagine. A little while ago on the Lord's table, you know, Dean said maybe sometimes we don't think about this particular aspect. The value of the kingdom maybe is one of those things that we don't meditate upon. We know it. We get it. You know, carry your cross, love father, mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. And we know how often this principle is set forth. We're intellectually familiar with the concept. But to truly meditate upon it, I suppose, and to internalize it to such an extent that we really could live lives that looked upon stuff as if it was just the refuse, the garbage, the leftover stuff on the table after a meal, as L.A. Mott described in the bulletin article from this morning, and as Paul described it in Philippians chapter 3. To really see an entire world as not worth the one pearl that is the kingdom. That is, I think, perhaps, you know, a thing we need to work at appreciating. When I go out from this place, brethren, every Sunday morning, I've got two things that are highest on my mind. Food and a lazy boy. Those are the two things that are in charge of my life when we say our final amen. I want to get fed. And typically I need a nap. I seldom get to bed before 12 or 1 on a Saturday night. I'm usually up anywhere between 4 and 5. You know, I'm scared to death, worried about what I'm going to say, what I'm going to do, and who it's going to make mad. Okay, I think about these things constantly. One of my all-time favorite expressions, brethren, is he was like a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. That's how I feel. And so there's this enormous relief when it's over, you know. And then I step back. I got another one to do on Sunday night. So I want some comfort food, and I need a nap because I'm tired and I'm stressed. That's what's on my mind. So what happened to the kingdom when we say amen? And the roar that is so wonderful, that is the saints in love with each other, begins. And we're all talking, and so many of us go this way and that way, you know, to have common meals. What a beautiful thing it is. But to be able to try and keep it in mind. Food. Worthless. Starved to death to have the kingdom. Comforts of any kind. A roof. A lazy boy. A bed. Worthless. Worthless. Give it all up. In a heartbeat. Without hesitation. To have this treasure and that pearl that is us, members in the family of God, ruled by a benevolent monarch who gave his son to save us. Does that really change our lives? Not mine as much, I'm guessing, as it should. Worthy then, you know, of a couplet, two parables. Then, we have one last parable. Verse 52 is our eighth. A lot of people argue again, you know, is this a parable at all? But he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like. Well, they all say kingdom of heaven is like. So I'm counting it. Number eight. And in matters of opinion, I cannot be wrong. I learned that from Charlie Brown in a Peanuts comic strip about 35 years ago. So that's my opinion. I think this is a parable. He said, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Become a disciple in that kingdom. Now, scribe was a position of influence. It was a position of some status, as a matter of fact. Not everybody got to go to the schools necessary to become so fluent in language and numbers and whatnot that you could be a scribe. It took some real serious doing, and you could get pretty well paid for being a scribe in those days. But you become a disciple. And now, all of a sudden, after selling everything you own to have a pearl, and again everything you own to have that treasure, you're really rich. Things new, things old, but things, brethren, of, again, to use the word, inestimable value. You can't calculate it. There isn't a supercomputer that could add it all up to that value. So look at 52, because you'll see in 53, it's all over. The sermon in parables ends. He goes away. He's ended it with these words. Every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, no exception, That's everyone. It's like a head of a household, not just some lowly servant. You're in charge here. And this is a household where you can bring treasure. You can bring forth out of your treasure, apparently every kind of treasure, things new and things old. Now, brethren, again, you know, I'll let the games and the war and the controversy begin. Is it the Old Testament and the New Testament, you know, and all of that? And I don't think so. Yeah, maybe that's what Jesus had on his mind, but it doesn't, to me, it just doesn't fit the context. It doesn't fit the flow. It doesn't fit, you know, the primary meaning. What he's trying to say is, if you want to be really rich, sell everything you own and get in the kingdom. And if you want to avoid judgment, then get in the kingdom. Because in this generation, there's judgment coming on all those who will not accept the king. And if you want to be useful in that kingdom, if you want to plant and you want to leaven, you want to be something yourself that's productive, then get in the kingdom. It's all about getting in the kingdom. As I said, brother, I don't think it's a contrast between the old and the new. I don't think it's necessarily trying to say some things from the old to be carried over into the new. As true as those things may be, here it seems to me he's just saying, oh, please, serve God, as Leviticus 19 says, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Like Moses' law had said from the very beginning, serve your king. Love him and your neighbor as yourself, both testaments declare. Be a part of that kingdom that really is active and productive. And then not one thing you own would cause you to even take a quick breath worth of trying to decide, is it worth the kingdom or not? With that in mind, brethren, we, you know, plead with every Sunday, every day of the week, come be a part of that kingdom. If you're hesitating, you have questions that need answered, don't ever get into that kingdom without counting the cost. So come and ask your questions. Seek information. Get it as fast and quickly as you can. Come to Jesus, as we so often sing, and he bestows upon you good measure, pressed down, overflowing. Malachi says, see if the windows of heaven won't open, you know, and you can't contain it. So, brethren, come and be a part of this wondrous thing that we can tell you about how great it is. And if you're struggling in it, well, repent. Come to Jesus. Come and be more fruitful. Be more useful. Kingdom's worth everything. You haven't got anything that should distract you. Come and serve him now. And then bear in mind, we will be having these volunteers in just a moment, but let us sing first. I want